Well, continuing on in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters kind of deal with theological issues, kind of laying a foundation as to why we should be motivated or inspired to live for Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 give us some more practical applications as to how to live out that life. In chapter 3, which we're going to be today, the first 13 verses of chapter 3, Paul is kind of wrapping together what he has talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And he talks about the solving of a mystery, or that a mystery has been revealed. When we think about mysteries, it usually involves questioning, trying to figure out what's going on. If you watch a show that is a mystery show, it's like, you know, who done it? Who's what's going on? You know, why did it happen? When did it happen? Where did it happen? How did it happen? And you know, you try to figure out who the culprit was. When we think about creation, when we think about our being here, when we think about God, we might have some of those same questions. What's going on? What did God have in mind? Why are we here? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life? So now Ephesians 1 through 3 kind of center on the amazing fact of the gospel, and the gospel is creating a new humanity in Christ. There are new individuals, and we are also then gathered together into a new unit, a new being, a new family, one body, one people. It's called the church. Now, from last week, from Todd's chemistry class, which I thought was great, and I thank you, Todd, for filling in. We learned that the church is not just a mixture of people, not just a mixture of chemicals, but it is a totally new compound. It is a new entity. And that is the mystery. That is what was once hidden, but is now revealed by the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the church. God's plan and purpose is the redemption of mankind and the establishment of the church, the body of Christ. So that is the mystery which Paul is going to talk about here in Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery that has been made known. That through Christ, all people, and particularly here it's dealing with Jew and Gentile Christians, they're all brought together as one family. There is to be unity, there is one promise, and there is to be one mission. The church is God's living display of his wisdom. Now we might look around and think, how wise is that? But we have to look at the history of the church and to just realize that this organization, this living organization, has been in existence now for over 2,000 years. And with all of us and all of our imperfections and all the people and imperfections that exist around the world, it continues to exist and to grow and to change lives. You can see that it is God's hand upon it. It is Christ's body. It is more than an organization. It is an organism. It is a living and real entity. And we are invited to stand with confidence as members of that church, because of Christ's work on our behalf, which we just celebrated by participating in communion. As followers of Jesus, we are also called upon to serve in the church and also at times to suffer on behalf of the church for the glory of God and for our eventual joy. The preacher D.L. Moody tells a story about a Christian woman who was always bright, cheerful, optimistic, even though she was confined to her room because of an illness. She lived in an attic apartment on the fifth floor of an old rundown building. A friend of hers decided to visit her one day, and she decided that she would bring along another woman who happened to be a person of great wealth. Since there was no elevator, the two ladies began the long climb upward. When they reached the second floor, the well-to-do woman commented, "What a dark and filthy place." Her friend replied, "It's better higher up." When they arrived at the third landing, the remark was made, "Things look even worse here." Again, the reply, "It's better higher up." The two women finally reached the attic level, where they found the bedridden saint of God. A smile on her face radiated the joy that filled her heart. Although the room was clean and flowers on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor could not get over the stark surroundings in which this woman lived. She blurted out, "It must be very difficult for you to be here like this." Without a moment's hesitation, the shut-in responded, "But it's better higher up." She was not looking at temporal things. With her eyes of faith fixed on the eternal, she had found the secret of true satisfaction and contentment. It was a mystery to some, but it is a reality to others. It was a reality to her. So let's begin looking at our text. We'll do this a little bit at a time. Ephesians 1, 3, 1 to 13. Paul begins this portion of the book of Ephesians, verse 1 and verse 13, by referring to the fact that he is a prisoner. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then he closes this paragraph with, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." Paul begins this by saying that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. He literally is a prisoner of Rome. He's in a Roman prison, and it's the Romans that put him in prison, but he does not call himself a prisoner of Rome. He sees his suffering as something greater, as something as part of God's plan. His chains were not a setback. I know when something happens in my life that is a little bit out of sorts, when you have a little inconvenience, when something breaks down, when you have a little conflict with somebody, I kind of see that as as a setback. And I'm sure that Paul here, he had a mission that he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to spread the gospel, and now he's in prison. And I think it would have been very easy for him to say, "Oh man, this is really not what I had planned. This is a hiccup in the whole scheme of things." But he didn't see it that way. He saw that he was in prison for the sake of the Gentiles, and that it was and for the sake of Jesus. He knew that what he had to share, what he had been entrusted with, the gospel, was so precious that it had to be shared, even if it meant that he was placing himself in danger, even if it meant hardship for him. If he would have kept his mouth shut, he would not have been in prison. But he knew that the message he possessed had to be shared. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:16. And this is Paul speaking, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." Paul's life had been radically changed by God. He knew how precious that gospel message was, and he had to share. Paul's perspective, I think, reframes suffering. He doesn't ask, why is this happening to me, but how is Christ using this for others? I had thought about, in our prayer time today, instead of reciting the Our Father, of reciting the Nicene Creed, but it was kind of long, and I couldn't find an easy way of putting it up on the screen without typing the whole thing out. So we went to the Our Father. But the Nicene Creed came out of the Nicene Council, which was held in the year 325. And there were 318 delegates that went to this meeting to try and hammer out some cohesiveness to the Christian faith. What are the major tenets? What are the things that we cannot compromise on? And they came up with what's called the Nicene Creed. And I would invite you to look that up and to read through it. It's a succinct creed or listing of some of the basic faiths of the Christian, basic tenets of the Christian faith. But when those 318 delegates assembled for this meeting, only 12 of them, it said, did not bear on their bodies the marks of torture. That they had not had an eye gouged out, or a hand cut off, or a limp from a broken leg. These were all men who had skin in the game. They weren't there just to goof around and have a little theological debate. They knew what it was like to love and to serve God. Now, my first prayer at signs of trouble is always, "Lord, please remove this trouble from me." I think we would all kind of have to admit that on occasion that is the first place that we go to in prayer when there's trouble. God, just get rid of this trouble. But perhaps it would be more fitting to ask, "Lord, will you walk with me through this? Will you teach me? And perhaps most important, will you use me? Will you bring some good out of this, not just for me, but for the benefit of others?" When Jesus was facing trouble, when he was facing the cross, he went to prayer. And he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done." And I think we need to pray along those lines at times, to let the Lord's will be done through our lives, not just to remove us from difficulty. Paul was a prisoner for the sake of others. Then reading on, verses 2 through 6, we read this, and this is the mystery revealed. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." And this is Paul's, he's referring back to his conversion, referring to the fact that the people know that Paul was once a persecutor of the Gentiles, but now is being sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And people are kind of aware of this. This is kind of a big deal. Paul in certain groups is kind of a well-known guy. So he's been given the administration of God's grace that was given to him. "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Paul's life was radically changed by his meeting Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants to convey to these people, that their lives can be changed, that they can be forgiven, that they can be accepted into the family of God, that they can have the promise of eternal salvation, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Paul explains that the mystery that God entrusted to him was that all people could be made right with God, that those spiritually dead could be made spiritually alive. It also included that people can be made right with each other, that there is namely, you know, there was a lot of animosity, especially between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that needed to be erased. People can be made right with each other, and that Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews first. We are all included in one body as equals. This was not a last-minute idea. This was not necessarily something that is totally new. This was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. Although it was hidden in ages past, it was hinted at by the prophets, but is now fully revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. But it was God's plan from the very beginning. And it's not simply just now that Gentiles can be saved, but that God is forming one new humanity. Not two groups, but one group. When we get to heaven, there is not going to be a section for Congregationalists and a section for Baptists and a section for Presbyterians. It's only going to be the Church of Jesus Christ. There is not two covenants, there is not two paths, there is only one covenant and one path, and that is the gospel. And that is the radical unity that is supposed to be evident in Christ's church. Jews and Gentiles in the past had centuries of prejudice, of hostility, of suspicion, and separation. But God did not merely come to negotiate peace. He came to create a new people. Not just a better people, but a new people. And that is the church. As Todd spoke about last week, the gospel doesn't just reconcile us to God, it reconciles us to one another. And any division that the world creates, whether it's ethnic or cultural or political or generational or anything else, Christ can overcome that. Let's read on verses 7 to 9. Paul had received a special calling to preach the gospel. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul said he became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace. It is God's grace that bestows upon all of us, or any of us, the gift of salvation. And that was true with Paul as well. He calls himself the least of all the Lord's people. This is not just a feeling of false humility, but a real awareness of grace. Paul had done some terrible things in his life. He had persecuted people. He had watched over people being beaten. He had condoned the death of several saints. We think of him being present there and approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. And so Paul had this on his mind. He knew that this is where he had come from where the Lord had lifted him. But he accepted God's grace and forgiveness. He became obedient to sharing the gospel, not out of guilt, but I think out of gratefulness. When he really understood what God did on his behalf, forgave him, saved him, he was filled with a gratitude and a motivation to share the gospel. He saw it as a calling on his life to preach the boundless or the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, like Paul, each one of us has a calling upon our lives. Each one of us is called to our own special place and purpose. There's a story about King Henry III of Bavaria, and he grew tired of being king. He grew tired of court life and all the formalities and the pressures of being a monarch, and he just wanted to run away from it. So he made application to the prior at a local monastery asking to be accepted as a contemplative and to spend the rest of his life in the monastery. "Your Majesty," said the prior, "do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king." "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said the prior. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." When King Henry died, a statement was written: the king learned to rule by being obedient. He followed his calling. Each one of you has a calling that applies to where you find yourself right now. The things you do, the people you know, all of those have God has placed you in that place with purpose to share his gospel, to make him known. When we tire of our roles and responsibilities, it helps to remember that God has planted us in a certain place and told us to be a good accountant or a good teacher or a good mother or father, or in our case, grandmother or grandfather, or a good neighbor. Christ expects us to be faithful where he puts us, and when he returns, we'll rule together with him. Paul accepted his calling. I urge you to accept yours. And then reading on, verses 10 and 11, the church is God's display of wisdom. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The manifold wisdom of God is the coming of Jesus Christ to forgive people of their sins. And he wants that to be made known to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. Here we're talking about angels and falling angels. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What does that mean? Well, the church is not a human invention. It is not just a society group. It is not just to be a weekly event. The church is to be a display of God's wisdom. And it displays it even to the heavenly realms, to the angels and to the demons, as to what God's plan is. That people's lives can be changed. And angels, demons are looking at that, and they're looking at it with wonder and amazement. That by faith, people's lives can be changed. Peter, when he was speaking about this plan, this change, this display of God's wisdom, said this in 1 Peter 10 to 12. Have that? Not there. I know another place where it is. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12 says this. Concerning this salvation, this marvelous act of God's wisdom, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That was the mystery. That mystery was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. One commentator said this: angels do not know the sweetness of redemption. They have no experiential knowledge of grace and salvation. Angels in heaven have not been separated from God, nor have they personally known reconciliation or the depth of intimacy that follows. It is a foreign concept that piques their curiosity. The Greek word for look into means physically stoop down, peer intently, and to inspect curiously. Over the course of human history, angels have had a front row seat of watching God's redemptive work on behalf of humanity. So if angels are intrigued by God's redemption, shouldn't we also be? Shouldn't we ask God to grant us a better understanding and appreciation of the gift of salvation? As Paul has already prayed for us back in chapter 1, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened. God's plan is that when the world sees the church, when they see us getting along with each other as reconciled, unified, worshiping and serving, that they will see the wisdom of God on display. And then reading on in Ephesians verse 12 says this, that we are to come before God with freedom and confidence. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Just as in the temple at the time of Jesus' death, when that curtain was ripped in two and people had access to the Holy of Holies, we have access to God himself by what Jesus has done on our behalf. We can come before God with boldness and confidence, knowing that we are accepted and forgiven, that we are part of the family, that we are part of the church. Not because of our performance, but through our faith in him. Sometimes I think we have trouble forgiving ourselves and moving on. In Matthew chapter 18, there is the story of a man who was in a great deal of debt, and he went to his master, and his master forgave him. He forgave him a huge debt, and that only for that man to walk out having been forgiven, to turn around and demand payment from a fellow servant who owed him only a pittance of what he had owed his master. When the master heard about it, this is what he said: "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Sometimes I think we treat ourselves as that other servant, where the man was demanding payment and we demand payment of ourselves. We think, oh, you know, Greg, you are never going to measure up. You're never going to be perfect. How can God forgive you? How can you forgive yourself? all those things that you did wrong in your life before, they're just going to haunt you the rest of your life. How can you forgive yourself? But the Master says to us, shouldn't you have mercy on yourself, your fellow servant, just as I had on you? Take the mercy that God has bestowed upon you and apply it to yourself. We might be demanding of ourselves more than God does. Accept his forgiveness and forgive yourself. Paul, in many ways, I think, set an example of forgiving himself. He had been a violent persecutor of the church, but rather than live in shame and regret over what he had done, or think that God could not use him, or constantly remind himself about his sin, instead he went about doing the work of God, spreading the gospel broadly. This was not from penance or from trying to make up for his past. Rather, I think it was out of understanding God's great salvation and simply being grateful for it. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 17, Paul here is trying to convey this thought to his friend, to his mentee, Timothy. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Paul here had not forgotten about the things that he had done, but he had accepted them, and he accepted Christ's forgiveness. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul accepted God's forgiveness and forgave himself. Paul's sin actually became an avenue by which God was glorified. If God can save Paul, God can save me. God can save you. Rather than refuse to forgive himself, Paul received God's forgiveness and rejoiced in it. It was God's plan from the very beginning to establish the church, to offer redemption to all mankind, to reveal his wisdom, his grace, and his mercy to you and through you, to give you a calling and a purpose, and to bring you into his presence. That is the mystery that has been revealed. Going to jump a little bit ahead here into next week's passage, and we'll close with Ephesians 3:21. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, what in the past was hidden, was a mystery, has now been revealed to us, and we are able to freely and joyously walk in it. Help us, Lord, to understand and to appreciate our salvation, to never take for granted what it cost you, and Lord, to share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.